I preached on this book about 6 to 8 months ago. I actually preached through this book about 6 to 8 months ago, but I'm going to preach on this book this morning. So let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us. Father, when we look at You and we look at ourselves, we understand that there's such a great divide. But we do praise You for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, we praise You for His sinless life. We praise You for His sacrificial death. We praise You, Lord, for His glorious resurrection from the dead, His ascension. We praise You that He is sitting at the right hand of Yourself, interceding on behalf of those that He purchased with His own blood. Father, thank You for this great salvation. How can we say thanks? Something that's not wrought by us, not, Lord, even sought by us until You first started seeking after us. And so we thank You for Your great grace. We thank You, Father, for bringing us to the foot of the cross. And we pray now that as we look at Your word, that You might have a message for us, that You might strengthen us and teach us and change us, that we would leave this place today, Lord, different than when we came in. Different because we've been drawn closer to Yourself in greater submission to Christ. And Father, we'll give You all the glory and the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone who's ever spent any time in the business and personal finances section of a bookstore will quickly come to the conclusion that the money-related sections are some of the largest sections in bookstores today. They include every book on investing from Benjamin Graham's 1949 classic, The Intelligent Investor, recently revised and released in its fourth edition, to one of the newer books written by William O'Neill entitled The Successful Investor, where he advocates a plan known by its acronym CANSLIM, C-A-N-S-L-I-M. Now, I'm not too sure that that's an acronym that you really want to have for your investments. Now, there's even an Investing for Dummies volume, which is really, for a guy like me, a very kind idea. If you move over to the magazine section, you'll observe issues of magazines such as Smart Money, which have their lists of the 30 most influential people in investing over the last 12 months, or Forbes magazine, which has its annual richest people list, often topped by men like Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or Paul Allen. One of the past issues of Money magazine had the inviting cover headline, The Path to Wealth, How to Succeed in 2004, Earn More, Save Smarter, Invest Better. In that particular issue were all kinds of interesting things about investing that I've never heard of before. For example, if you save just $100 a month at a 4% interest rate, you'll have $1 million in just 89 years. Someone once asked the only CEO that he knew how to think through investing $10,000. This is what he was told. First, avoid speculative gains. People are mesmerized by stories of windfall profits, but such things rarely happen, and people lose all kinds of money that way. Second, invest in mutual funds through companies with good reputations. And third, have a long-term perspective. Investing isn't a good place for an instant return. Instead, a 7 or 8% annual growth is very good. Well, after that little excursion out of the business and personal finances sections of a bookstore, you'll probably come to the determination that North America is money mad. It was money mad yesterday. It'll still be money mad tomorrow if we're still here. American historians have said that one of the key transitions in the early New England colonies was the transition from being settlements that were based on Christianity to being settlements that are based on commerce. They have moved from Puritan to Yankee, as one author famously described. Greed has to be one of the most reliable of all passions, right up there with lust and envy. And it might even have greater endurance than those two. Now, clearly, it's more respectable than they are, is it not? Greed can often appear as being thrifty or not appear at all. Today, people seem more willing to openly talk about sex and religion and politics than they are about their salaries, their spending, or their savings. What about you? Are you personally content with the soundness of your investments? The book that we now come to in this study through the minor prophets might actually challenge your confidence in your investment strategies. It is the shortest book of the Old Testament. It's the book of Haggai. Let me first tell you a little bit about the prophet Haggai himself. His preaching is mentioned in Ezra chapter 5 and 6 in connection with the rebuilding of the temple, and yet his name is mentioned no place else outside of this little book. His name comes from a Hebrew word which means festival or a pilgrim to a festival. In other words, this prophet is Haggai. He is one who's been on the pilgrimage. Now, as far as the historical background, we need to briefly trace our thoughts back to the days of the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel when Jerusalem was first invaded by the Babylonians in 606 BC. At that time, many people were taken into exile, including Daniel. An invasion, a second invasion occurred in 597 BC, during which Ezekiel was also taken into exile. The city was besieged again in 587. In 586 BC, Jerusalem fell and it was burned and the temple was completely destroyed. And then there was another great deportation of Jews to Babylon. Now the Jews stayed in Babylon for decades. In 538 BC, the Babylonians themselves were conquered by King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire. And a couple of years into his reign, King Cyrus issued a decree allowing the Jews to return back to Jerusalem and even promised them that he would help finance the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord. And so in 536 BC, a large number of Jews, probably around 50,000 of them, made the 900-mile journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Many more remained in Babylon where they had settled and become comfortable and they flourished. But those who returned to Jerusalem laid the foundation stone to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. But then they were effectively stopped by the nearby Samaritans. Then a number of years go by. The Persian Empire goes through a couple of different rulers. And then in 522 BC, King Darius comes to the throne. And it was during the period that King Darius reigned over Persia that the prophet Haggai preached. From late August to mid-December 520 BC, Haggai gave four prophecies. Four little God-inspired sermons that make up the two chapters of this book. After Haggai started to preach, the prophet Zechariah also began to preach, and we're going to learn more about him tonight. Now, in essence, the prophet Haggai called the returned exiles to prioritize the rebuilding of the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. And the people listened to him. After Haggai stopped preaching in December of 520, we know from the book of Ezra that the temple was rebuilt. And it was completed and it was dedicated scarcely more than 3 years later, by March of 516 BC. And so chronologically then, Haggai stands in between the exiled Ezekiel's vision of the rebuilt temple that he writes about in chapters 40 to 48 of the book of Ezekiel, and the works of Ezra and Nehemiah that are written about in the books that named after them. Now in this particular study for today, we learn three basic things. Number one, poor investments always show themselves. Number two, bad investment strategies need to be corrected. And number three, sound investments prove themselves in their returns. As we look through this little book, I pray that we're each going to be moved to review what we're investing our lives in and whether or not our investment strategies are really wise. And we learn from the first 11 verses of the book of Haggai that poor investments always show themselves. I want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 1 and let me read down to verse 11. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into bags with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I might take pleasure in it, and that I might be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought in the land and the hills, and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Now in these verses, God acts to convict the spiritual and secular officials of Israel and the nation at large of their godlessly selfish priorities. The Israelites had been living back in the land for more than 16 years at this point. And they'd spent several months rebuilding the temple at the beginning of that 16 years. But then they became indifferent to the rebuilding project. And foreign opposition gave them all the more reason to spend their money someplace else. In fact, they were taking the meager amount of money that they did have and they were spending it on their own homes. On their own little worlds and on their own little kingdoms. And so God raised up the prophet Haggai to rebuke them and to tell them that that was not right. It's amazing, isn't it, when we don't like to work, how easy it is to find excuses. We use any excuse that we can find just to delay our work. Now, some of the Jews actively opposed the rebuilding of the temple. Maybe they thought that the nation should wait for the Messiah to begin rebuilding it. Or maybe they thought that the nation was too poor to take on the rebuilding of such a magnificent building at that time in their history. Whatever their reason, they found a way instead to care for and remodel their own homes. They found a way to spend their money on the comforts that they themselves wanted. They were living in nice panel houses, and they managed to keep very, very busy with those places. They might have even said, we don't have the money to work on the Lord's temple. But the unfinished walls of the temple and the panel walls of their own houses stood as visible testimonies of their indifference towards the living God and towards the things that really mattered to God's heart. Indifference towards Him. Indifference to those things. Now, when we read the text, it does sound as if the economy was in ruins. Look at verse 6. You've sown much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, he says, but nobody's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into bags with holes. Harvest had been poor. Inflation was rampant. Prices were high. Wages were low. It seemed as though all their money was falling through holes in their pockets. Yet it was in this context that God inspired Haggai to preach these messages telling the people to rebuild the temple of God. Why? Why? Because that would please Him. It would honor Him. It would glorify Him. And He said it would be an acceptable offering in His sight. Now, why do you think the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord would be an acceptable offering to God? It was just a building. That's all it was. In fact, when King David first brought it up with God, God didn't seem to be all that excited about it. You read that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 to 7. So why would God care so much about the temple now? Well, from the people's standpoint, the rebuilt temple would be a clear and public statement that they still wanted God and they still valued Him. It would indicate that He was a higher priority than everything else that was clamoring for attention in their lives. It would be a mark of their faith in God and a recognition of His priority over everything else they did, that God Himself was number one in their lives. That's what it would say. From the nation's standpoint, it would be a sign that the God of Israel had not gone out of business when the city of Jerusalem fell. It would publicly vindicate His name before the entire world. And from God's standpoint, the temple was a visible sign of the covenant that bound Him and His people together, and it represented His continued favor towards them and the fact that God would fulfill all of His purposes. King Solomon had built that temple. The temple was a sign of God's living presence among His people. It was a sign that God would never, ever, ever abandon them. The Lord then predicted through the prophet Isaiah that the temple would be destroyed and rebuilt. And several other prophets and before Haggai also mentioned God's promise of a future temple that was coming. And so when the Babylonians entered into Jerusalem and conquered it, they set fire to the temple and they took the people away into captivity. And so these two events would have been associated in the minds of the Jews. When the temple was destroyed, the people were scattered. Now God Himself had sovereignly regathered His people back into the promised land. And so what should happen next? The returned exile should have immediately rebuilt the temple as a symbol or as a visible sign of God's presence among them. They should have made this a priority in their lives, that they were seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, understanding that everything else would fall into place in their lives. They didn't do that. And so God used a drought and this preacher prophet named Haggai to draw their attention to His neglect and to their sin of willful self-indulgence, self-love, and self-focus. What about you this morning? How are your investments going? Are they really sound? Think about that for a minute. You're investing in something even now, whether you believe that or not. And all this month, you have been investing in something. You've been placing your life on the line every single day, hour after hour, giving it away day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. And so my question is simply this: what are you investing your life in? And what will your return be on this life investment of yours? We learn from the scriptures that God made us in His own image so that we might know Him. But we've sinned by rebelling against God and we've become separated from Him. Now the only thing that we naturally want is to be away from God and in our rebellion to invest our lives in a different self-centered way. And yet the Bible explains that the wages of sin is what? It's death. It's death. Now you might not be guilty of neglecting to rebuild an ancient Middle Eastern temple, but you're just as every bit guilty of neglecting the God who made you for His own purpose and for His own glory. He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for sinners like us. But if we neglect Christ, God will one day judge us because that neglect is abominable to Him. He hates it. And so I pray for your own soul's sake that you understand this is Jesus Christ and the great and glorious salvation that He Himself offers being neglected by you. Now, if you are a believer, have you neglected God's church or His household or His congregation as the ancient Israelites neglected the temple? Why do we suppose that we're any less guilty than they were? There is so much we can learn from contemplating this little prophecy. I was asking myself, are we investing our all in Jesus Christ? Really? Are we investing our all in Him? Maybe we believe that we lack the resources, or maybe we're in a relationship in which we're not obeying God as we should be, or maybe a decision we need to make stands against us. Guys, God promises us so much in Jesus Christ. But He also calls us to a commitment that's total and that's complete. I want you to notice how in Haggai's day, the God carefully matched the discipline to the sin. They neglected God, and so what happened? They found that the very source of their lives were failing. And I know that hardships are going to come upon every one of us that are completely unrelated to our specific sins. I understand that. We learn that in both the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. We see it in the example of Job. We see it in the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh. And we see it supremely in the life of Jesus Christ himself. But if we're careful students of God's divine providences in our lives, we also have to admit that sometimes there's a ministry of exposing our sin in the trials and the hardships and the difficulties that God sovereignly ordains our way. In the situation that was addressed by Haggai, the people were stingy with God. And ironically, that stinginess kept them poor. Charles Spurgeon says this, "If men are selfish and keep their wealth to themselves and rob God of his portion, they shall not prosper. Or if they do, no blessing shall come with it." So as God exhorts his people here, consider your ways. Consider this morning if your lack of giving faithfully, cheerfully, and sacrificially is leading to your financial difficulties. No, you have not turned on a TV preacher. You have turned to the book of Haggai, which is written in the Bible. Consider your ways and how you give. Why should God entrust his wealth to us? What have we done with it? What if God created that wealth that he's given us specifically to be used for his divine purposes, but instead of doing that, we've been spending it all on ourselves? Why should God give us more? Give careful thought to your ways. Where does your discretionary money go? Have you reduced the amount that you give to God because of your financial pre-commitments to houses or to cars or hobbies or subscriptions or financial investments or cell phones or frequent vacations or new clothes and so on and so forth? Again, give careful thought to your ways. Where does the majority of your discretionary time go? We've all got to sleep, I know that. We've all got to eat. We've all got to work, every one of us, and there are all kinds of other commitments about which we might feel that we have no other choice, but do we? What have we committed our schedules to? We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would convict us and give us wisdom, because the devil doesn't want us to think clearly about these things, especially in such a prosperous society. How many of us have reduced the amount of discretionary time that we have by the jobs that we've chosen or by the projects that we've undertaken? For any given decision, we need to ask ourselves, is this the will of God? It might be, but it might not be, even if it's best for our careers. We've been called to give ourselves entirely to Jesus Christ. Surely, it's right for us to ask ourselves these kinds of questions and pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to answer them honestly, honestly. I want you to think about this. I want you to clear your mind for a second. I want you to think about this. What would your life look like if you got everything you ever really wanted? You got that picture in your mind? What it would look like? Now ask yourself this. Would Jesus Christ be there? Is Jesus Christ at the center of your desires, or is Jesus Christ repeatedly neglected by the true center of your heart's desire, which is who? It's yourself. Yourself. I want you to also think of what this church congregation's commitment to God's work should be. A congregation's trials and difficulties, or its prosperity, should cause its members to examine themselves and the scriptures. What is our congregation holding back? What should we be doing? How should we be living? What should our focus be? What is the will of God for this household and for this church and for this temple in which God dwells by his Spirit? While so many churches today, in the name of reaching the lost, have given themselves over to being remade by the wisdom of advertising and marketing, how can you and I resist this trend? And how can we remain faithful to the convicting edge of the Word of God, which confronts us in our sin, just like the prophet Haggai's messages did in these days? I want you to listen to my heart's cry this morning. Guys, listen to me. We need to pray. that we would each regularly know the conviction of personal sins and corporate sins, and that we would be willing to confess those sins and repent of those sins and make things right, not only with God, but also with each other, and that we would stop our sinful disobedience to God's revealed truth. I have been praying for revival, and so, along with others, for so many years in this church, but I've come to understand that I've been making a huge mistake. I should not be praying for revival. I should be praying for repentance. Repentance. Sins do not simply fall off by themselves. They need to be acknowledged. They need to be repented from. They need to be made right. The devil wants us to think of conviction and confession and community as being negative and bad. And even though these things might taste bitter in the beginning, guys, this is the gospel. And this is what the gospel means. And it alone brings true healing and true spiritual satisfaction out of death. We can't just read this book and primarily think of a building program for a local church. Our church buildings today should never be equated with the Old Testament temple. Why? Because Jesus himself is the temple. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6, we who've been united to Jesus Christ and been called his body are now that temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. And so this, us, we are the temple that we want to see built up in him. We want to see those people sitting around us Sunday after Sunday built up in their most holy faith and become more and more like Jesus Christ every single day of their lives. God's church is going to be built up as his word is courageously preached and listened to and convicted from and applied into our daily lives. That's what this congregation must never, ever neglect. To neglect, friends, the work of the ears or of listening to the word of God will undermine the life of this good church. To tickle our ears and to invest the substance of our lives and devotion to godless ends because of proud, sinful hearts is a poor investment strategy. And guys, I'm going to tell you, it's going to show itself one day more ruinously than any bubble that's ever burst on the Toronto Stock Exchange. Poor investments always, always show themselves. That's point number one. Point number two, the Lord told his people that bad investment strategies need to be corrected. And the nation of Israel did just that. I want you to look at verses 12 to 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, did what? They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. You see that? And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is a picture of what the Bible calls repentance. The people actually changed their sinful priorities. They feared the Lord and they obeyed him as he stirred up their spirits to renew their work on the temple in Jerusalem. And I want you to notice the several aspects of repentance from this text. First, there's the action of repentance, right? The people obeyed the Lord after having disobeyed him. Secondly, there's the motivation of repentance. The people feared the Lord. That is, they began to consider who he is and how they should regard his word. And finally, there's the cause of repentance. The Lord stirred up the spirits of the people. God was active in all of this. The point is this: repentance is not only a human work. It never has been. I love how the 1833 New Hampshire Confession of Faith articulates this point, where it reads something like this: we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also in separate graces wrought on our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby being deeply convicted of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and rely on Him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. And so repenting and believing is our duty. Yes, it is. But God works that repentance into our souls. God is the one who stirs us up. And so our repentance always leads to the praise and to the glory of God's grace. That's what happens when God's regenerating life comes into our lives. And so God tells the Israelites through Haggai, I'm with you, verse 13. He stirs up their spirits in verse 14. And what do? As a result of that, they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, verse 14. That seems to have been the whole point of Haggai's prophecy for the people who first read these words. 23 days after this first prophecy, the people obeyed the Lord. They found a better. They found a more sound and more long-lasting investment to pour their lives into instead of simply remodeling their own homes. Now allow me to make two applications. First, for the unbeliever. Have you answered these questions so far about what you're investing your life in? Maybe you feel fine about your investments. But then maybe you're less confident, you're more disturbed about the choices that you've been making about where your time and your money and your heart have been spent. You remember what Jesus said? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Friend, if you've come to realize that you've sinned against God, then know that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in the place of sinners. To die for those who recognize their sin, who flee to Him and look to Him alone as their Savior from sin. This is the time to repent. Soon this life is going to be over, and the very fabric of what we regard as being permanent is going to be shown to be passing away. Passing away right before your very eyes, like water running through your fingers, and you don't even know when that day will be for you. It might even be today, friend. I beg you in the name of Jesus Christ, if you've not already done so, turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Flee to Him, trust in Him, find in Him the only salvation that you can ever find by looking to Him alone. Secondly, I want to make an application for us as believers, because I know the majority of us here are Christians. Take a look at your life and ask yourself, which three aspects of repentance that I just finished listing you need to address. First, are you obeying God as you've been called to do in His Word? Can you think of anything in your life right now, that you're not addressing and where you're being disobedient to Jesus Christ? What is stopping you from obeying God in that area? Is it your pride? Is it your lust? Is it your self-love or your greed or your fear? Are you obeying the Lord in what He's called you to do in His Word? Secondly, what are you doing to cultivate the fear of the Lord in your life? Whether or not we fear God is always at the root of our obedience or disobedience. Obedience naturally flows out of a proper reverence of who God is in all of His matchless glory. So we need to ask ourselves, do we really fear Him? Do we revere Him? And number three, have you been stirred up by God as the ancient Israelites were stirred up to action by Him? The entire person, guys, and not only our emotions, need to be engaged in repentance and obedience. A true fear of God will never lead to petrified inaction, but it'll always lead to a vital, moving obedience. See, when we're stirred up by the Holy Spirit, action always follows as we begin to work in obedience to God's commandments, not simply in church, but in every single area of our lives. And so let me ask you, how do you respond to conviction? Do you take the time to defend your own sin? Or do you thank God for His tender tenacity and for His enduring and persistent love for you? You remember how the writer of Hebrews says it? For they, our fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good that we might share in his holiness. Do you thank God for his tender tenacity and his enduring and persistent love for you? Our commitment to Christ, guys, is a commitment to fear him, to love him, to seek him, to listen to him, to trust him, to obey him, and to give our lives to him. That's the believer's position in true repentance. And so how then can we cultivate these lives of repentance? Well, let me suggest four ways. Number one, study the Word of God. Study the Word of God. The Bible is the primary way that God uses to correct us. And that's how the people in Haggai's day were corrected. And guys, that's the very same way that you and I are going to be corrected. If you want to cultivate a life of repentance, study the Word. Be in the Word. Let God speak to you from Scripture. Let God's Word shine in your life. Let God's Word shine in your mind. Let God's Word transform your life from the inside out. If you neglect the Word, you will not cultivate a life of repentance. Number two, think about God's character, especially in relation to your own or in contrast to your own. I assure you that this will prove to be very significant and very humbling. As you think more and more about who he is, then you'll find yourself more and more ready to submit yourself to him and to trust in him with great confidence. Number three, pray for God to stir up your affections for him. We are not naturally inclined to love Christ, but to love ourselves. And so we need to pray that God would sanctify and purify our emotions, should we not? We should also pray that God would make us totally dissatisfied and disgusted with our sin. Guys, we don't want to be a people who are stoically obedient, but we want to be a stirred up people, a people who are passionately obedient to Christ. Why? Because we love him. We love him. And what does it mean for our churches? And especially for this church to cultivate a culture, a conviction. I think it means at least two things. Number one, it means that we've got to commit ourselves to having the Word of God preached in such a way that's faithful and not flattering. In such a way that's courageous and not cowardly. And in such a way that is central in our times together and not peripheral. Guys, the preaching of the Word of God must be paramount in this church. It doesn't matter if it's me or somebody else standing behind this pulpit in the years to come. The day that the Bible is no longer preached at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, you may as well go outside and write Ichabod over the front doors, because the glory of God has departed from his people. The preaching of the Word of God must be paramount. Number two, we've got to approach our weekly gatherings with an openness and a readiness to hear the Word of God. You hear that? We've got to come here with an openness and a readiness to hear the Word of God. That is hard work, not only for the preacher, but also for the listener. I look at you when I'm preaching. I see those who fall asleep. I see those that their minds are wandering all over the place. It's hard work, guys. It's hard work, but listen to me. It is fruitful work, is it not? As much as I need to seek to be faithful in my preaching, you need to seek to be faithful in your listening. We've all got to give ourselves over to the Word of God because we see its fruit in our lives. We see the glory that it brings to God. We understand that this is one of the primary ways through which God strengthens us and sanctifies us and supplies us with everything we need to bring glory to his name. I cannot believe how much this has become such an issue in the modern day North American church. Today, our churches are filled with programs that consist of jogging for Jesus on Mondays, and of bowling for blessings on Tuesdays, and of scrapbooking for saints on Wednesdays, and weightlifting and weight losing on Thursdays, and baseball for all on Fridays, and cookouts for Christians on Saturdays, and then on Sundays of a sermonette for Christianettes. Guys, our churches need to cultivate a culture of conviction. We need to give ourselves over to the Word of God. This ministry is of such importance that Haggai in verse 13 of chapter 1 is actually called the messenger, the messenger of the Lord. Now, what do you think would have happened if he had not been faithful as the Lord's messenger in delivering this unpopular message? After all, he didn't bring them a feel-good message, did he? What if Haggai would have wanted to say something more popular and easier to listen to? What if he tried to speak in such a way that it would ensure that more people would come back and listen to him the following week? They would have never heard God's truth, and they would have never been given the opportunity to repent. You see, the message that God gave Haggai contradicted the people. In fact, the nature of the message and the audience that he preached to made for a very difficult and dangerous situation. The message was critical, confronting their sins very, very specifically. And for his audience, guess who Haggai singled out? He singled out the powerful governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. I mean, if you're going to preach a difficult sermon, then at least preach it to people that can't hurt you. But Haggai, that's not what God called Haggai to do. He was given a very specific message for very specific people. Faithful preaching is always what God's people need. It's always what our churches need to provide. Therefore, a good church will always be God-centered in its preaching, with a faithful messenger filled with faithful listeners who are willing to hear and obey the life-changing word of God. God is the great fact that moves us from our small little worlds of self-focus to the larger world in which he and everything of his concerns dominate all that we think and do. Guys, I pray that we would always seek to be a people who've changed our bad investment strategies and who've repented of our sins and who invite loving correction through the faithful preaching of the Word of God and who always respond to that correction in humble repentance and dedicated obedience. One more point. With this point, I'm going to close. Number three, sound investments prove themselves in their returns. And that's a lesson we learned from chapter 2. God will always grant his blessings to those who truly fear and obey him. Blessings that are physical and spiritual and ultimately blessings through the promise of the Messiah. First of all, I want us to consider the physical blessings that God promised. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who's unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so it is with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you didn't turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. Guys, building a temple doesn't consecrate anyone. That's the point. It doesn't sanctify anybody. Defilement, on the other hand, is contagious. And the prophet Haggai was warning these people that defilement was spreading in the land. Maybe God was referring to their godless selfishness, or maybe he was referring to things that Ezra brings up in the next century, where the people were starting to marry unforeign wives or by idolatry. But the main sin, I believe, that's being addressed in this book was the sin of apathy and indifference towards the things of God. And I'm sorry to say this, but I believe that this is the sin of the church in our nation. It's the sin of our church in Newcastle. The sin of apathy and indifference towards God. And as these people in Haggai's day heard the message, they began to repent. And God promised, as a result of their repentance, that an end would come to all the scarcity that they had known. And so when God asked, is there seed left in the barn? What he meant by this was this: I hope that you planted all those seeds, because I'm going to make them all grow. From this day forward, the Lord says, I am going to bless you. And God is going to do the very same thing for us if we ourselves repent. The main blessings that the prophet Haggai points to are spiritual blessings. You see that in the first half of chapter 2. Let me read the first 9 verses of chapter 2. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came up out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I'll shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Spiritual blessings. God promises them that his spirit would remain with them, referring back to all those ancient promises that he made, that he would never, ever leave his people. And maybe these Jews believed that God had left them because God had taken them into captivity in Babylon, or because they failed to rebuild the temple of the Lord. But God was saying here, no, my love is still with you. I am with you. He also promised them the blessing of his peace. You see that in verse 9. And in this place, I'll give peace. Now, what does that peace include? It includes all the returns that you could ever want on your investments. Working on their own houses got all nicer homes, but it didn't improve the lives of the people who lived in those homes. As they began to turn away from their own wills and turn to God's will, God began to bless them with a peace that didn't only include prosperity, but much more importantly, forgiveness of sins and peace with God. His approval and the profound peace that approval brings would now mark these people who were now totally surrendered to him. God had promised them that peace when they were first ready to go into the land, the promised land, way back there when Moses brought them out of Israel, but they didn't obey the Lord and they lost that peace. And now God was saying, I'm bringing that peace back. Also, he promised them that his glory would come. Look at verse 7. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Do we not want the glory of God filling this place? We not want, when people walk into this place, to know that God is in our midst? To know that by the way we live our lives, the glory of God filling his temple. God promises that if we repent, his glory will fill this place. And the greatest of God's blessings that was promised through the mouth of Haggai the prophet was the promise of the Messiah, which becomes most clear in the final verses of the book. And I'm going to conclude with this. Look at verse 20 to 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And so these last few verses of the book, God addresses the governor of Judah, Zerubbabel. And once again, he uses that image of the final judgment. And he promises to bring to an end all the world's empires and to rule directly over all of his creation. But God makes a strange promise to take Zerubbabel, his chosen one, and to make him like a signet ring. Some people are confused about this language regarding Zerubbabel. Nobody really knows what God used Zerubbabel to do. He disappears from the historical record at this point. Some people believe that King Darius of Persia saw Zerubbabel as a potential threat and rival in Judah, and so he killed him, which would explain why we don't hear anything more about him, but we just don't know. And still, God did say that he would take Zerubbabel and he would make him like his signet ring, which is really a great honor. A king would give his signet ring to an important official to show the king's confidence in that man and to grant him his own authority. And almost 100 years earlier, God had pronounced through the prophet Jeremiah a curse on Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiakim, in which he declared, even though you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. And that's exactly what God did with Jehoiakim. He pulled him off. Jehoiakim was one of the last kings of Judah before the people were sent into exile. But now God was picking up the royal Davidic line through Zerubbabel, and he was saying, I'm going to put you back on. And if you turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find that Zerubbabel is in the line of kings that lead up to the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, God's promise in this last portion of the book of Haggai are messianic. They weren't made to Zerubbabel the man so much as they were made to Zerubbabel the heir to King David's throne and the predecessor of Jesus Christ. In essence, Jesus is the chosen guardian of the chosen race. Jesus is the rebuilder of God's temple. Jesus is the rebuilder of God's house. Jesus is the restorer of dignity to the line of King David. All of God's promises through Haggai are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, these were some of the blessings that were given to the repentant people of Haggai's day. Physical blessings and spiritual blessings. What about us? This morning, May 24th, 2015, in the town of Newcastle, what blessings will we experience from God? Friends, will we be a repentant people? Will we be a repentant church? Will we trust in and experience God's physical blessings and God's spiritual blessings for our lives in time and in eternity because we're willing to bow down the knee and make the priority of the temple of our God number one in our lives? Will we be a repentant people? Obedience is the place of blessing. We all know that God normally blesses obedience to him, whether it's offered up by an individual or by a city or by a church or even by a nation. It's where we want to live our lives as Christians. We have heard Haggai's rebuke of our self-focused and self-absorbed lives. We've heard his rebuke of our God neglect. Now we need to repent of all those things. We need to acknowledge our sinful apathy, and we need to return to the Lord with all of our hearts, where we begin to experience as many manifold blessings. Are we willing to repent? Now let me make this very practical and contextual to the book of Haggai. The prophet Haggai calls us not to be so self-absorbed in our finances, looking only to our own lives, to the neglect of God's greater purposes, but we need to give generously to God's work. And guys, our generosity is never measured by how much we give. Our generosity is measured by how much we keep. You remember what Jesus said? Let me give you the story. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Our generosity is never measured by how much we give, but it's measured by how much we keep and what we're keeping it for. And that'll all become very clear to us one day. As John Piper once said, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. In his closing years, John Wesley was greatly concerned about what he perceived to be the growing worldliness of the Methodists. He lamented over what seemed to be the insoluble problem of people's conversions leading to higher levels of industry, leading in turn to higher levels of wealth, which then led to pride and to greed and to lust and to love of the love of things and to the love of this present world. And the only answer that Wesley could give was to say this: give all you can. Give that money away. Sign your checks as a declaration of independence from the power of the world over your life. Tragically, you and I are far more at home with wealth today than we even realize. We believe that we have tamed it, and that we can keep it as a nice little domesticated pet, using it without danger. But let me ask you honestly this morning this very important question. When was the last time that you increased the percentage of income that you give to this church? When? When was the last time that you even considered it? Guys, I'm not saying this because I want you to give more money to our church, even though I think we all should. But I'm saying it for our own soul's sake, to help us compare our bank balance with where our heart is. You see, Haggai exhorts us to give ourselves to the Lord's work. And so we need to ask ourselves, how does that impact my life? In what sense? What sense is the Lord's work my lifetime dominating goal, my joy, my aim, and my perspective? Am I accumulating interest for all of eternity or only for time? Am I building up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal? That's a lot longer than just 89 years. And it's a lot more than just $1 million. Guys, that is the soundest investment. We need to invest all of our lives, from money to our minutes, from our time to our talents, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We need to surrender our lives to Him. Jesus. All for Jesus. Or do you think that you can find a better investment than that? Let's pray.